Right, we are looking at our New Testament survey introduction. Once again, also getting towards the end. Looking at Hebrews tonight, so turn to 406, page 406 in Jensen. And Jensen, once again, has hit the nail on the head when he's really summed up the subject, theme of this book: consider Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews is one of the great books on Christology, at the greatness of Christ, at the superiority of Christ. Let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And then he goes on and just puts one thing after another and builds up this point. Here we have in Christ the unique person of the universe. Why? Because this is God become man. Here we have God's last word to man. Once again, we have that concept, the last days. Why is it the last days? Verse 2 of chapter 1. Well, because this is God's last word to man. There is no one coming after Christ. There's no one. It is Christ and finished. That's it. If you reject him, you're finished. You're out. This is God's last word. This is the Creator coming to minister to the creature. This is the Savior from sin, verse 3. And this is the Lord of glory, verse 3, sitting down at the right hand of majesty on high. And chapter 2 really applies these principles very firmly. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away from them. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, given the finality of what we have in the message of Christ, the message that he has brought, we should give real heed to this. We shouldn't let the rope slip through our fingers. We shouldn't drift away in the current of the world. We should hold on to this. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast or certain, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if the old law, remember in the Old Testament tradition, it was the angels that ministered the law to Moses. Then, and the writer says, look, if what angels told man, if that was really rigorously put into practice, and if that was judged by God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What the subject of Hebrews is really unfolds from these first introductory verses. That in Christ, God's last word is given to man. And that we had better get it or we are lost eternally. That there is no escape from man outside this gospel. That it is good news to those who are exercised by it. But oh, it's bad news for those who refuse to believe it. So in this little book we have the superiority of the message of the Lord over the Old Testament law. We have the superiority of the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus over the old Mosaic law of sin and death. And this really is the commentary, if you like, on the letters of Paul. Because Paul talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made us free from the law of sin and death. Well, he talks about that in sermon form, if you like, in Galatians and in Romans. But it's in Hebrews that you have a systematic treatise, a treatment, a thesis written on the superiority of the Christian message because of the superiority of Christ. Romans gives you the necessity of the Christian faith. Hebrews gives you the superiority of the Christian faith. And words like better occurs 13 times in this letter. Word like perfect, complete, occurs 15 times. And it's a real it's a real book of application. Let us, or let's do this, or let whatever, occurs 18 times. This writer is saying, given this, let us do that. This is a real application letter. It urges believers to see the superiority of their faith and apply it in their daily life. Hebrews is a grossly under-preached letter in the New Testament. In New Zealand, I have never heard a good series preached on Hebrews yet. Still waiting for one. But I've never heard a good series of messages preached on Hebrews yet, personally. And that's an indication of how ignored it is. But as you can see, the subject, this is one of the important books. But it is a hard book. Because it is, as it says, the letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter to Jewish Christians. And specifically, and we're going to look at this in a minute, to one church, the Church of Jerusalem. And so you've got to understand quite a bit about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Otherwise, Hebrews is not going to make sense. So you've got to do a bit of groundwork before you get to Hebrews. But I would urge to you, those of you who are going to be pastors, teach Hebrews. But of course, if you're going to teach Hebrews, you've got to teach other things first. And you'll want to, in your Old Testament studies, you'll want to have covered Exodus and Leviticus before you attempt Hebrews. But of course, that'll work out well because your first book, if you're going to be doing systematic Bible studies, if you've got an Old Testament period where you're doing Old Testament, you might have your Old Testament in your midweek meeting or your adult Bible class, well, start with Genesis and then Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Just teach your way through the first five books and then go into perhaps Psalms and Proverbs, etc., and the prophets. But start at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and probably by the end of your first year or by the end of your second year in that pastorate, you'll be at a position where in your New Testament you'll probably have started, if you follow my advice, with James and Galatians, and then maybe Romans or Corinthians. And after you've got in your Old Testament studies to the end of Leviticus, hopefully in your New Testament you'll be ready to look at Hebrews. Because you should look at, in this order, James, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. Because the doctrinal matter is similar through them. And that's brought together, and perhaps James I always put in first because that's just so practical and you can get it over with in six sessions and really get people practically applying their faith. But Galatians, Romans and Hebrews really go together. They're a trinity. And they're tied together by one quote from the Old Testament that they all share, and that's Habakkuk 2:4. And all of you know Habakkuk 2:4.
I won't embarrass anyone. The just shall live by faith. You would never have remembered it as Habakkuk 2:4, because of course you'd have remembered it as Galatians 3:11, or Romans 1:17, or Hebrews 10:38. Because in those three passages, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted. And in Galatians, the emphasis is on by faith. In Romans, the emphasis is on the just. And in Hebrews, the emphasis is on shall live in him. And so you can see that if you're going to teach Galatians, and everyone teaches Galatians, it's the battle cry for liberty in the church, isn't it? The freedom of the Christian, and everyone wants to give a message in Galatians. We'll take a series in Galatians. And all the brave people who have done their study will get into Romans and do some good Bible teaching in Romans. But don't stop there. Push on to Hebrews and show your people how the three books together tie together around that central message, the just shall live by faith. Because there's your essence of the faith as well, isn't it? That's your Christian faith. Living in the state of justification. Living by faith. And living. Really living. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And that more abundantly. John 10:10. Well, if you believe that, say, oh man, I believe that, brother. Fine. Get into Hebrews. Because Hebrews talks about life. Living in him. Living in a superior way to the Old Testament system. So this is a very important subject and a very important book. The title, very early manuscripts have Pros Hebraeus, to the Jews, or just as we have it, to Hebrews, or Hebrews, to the Jews. The tradition is very strong that this is written to the church at Jerusalem. And Jensen gives you quite a bit of the information on this in his introductory discussion. Very strong evidence that it's to the Jerusalem church, because it refers to the sacrifices, to the temple system that operated only in Jerusalem. And there are very strong indications that when this letter was written, the sacrifices were still going. And at the top of page 407, Jensen gives you the major verses here. Chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Let's in fact just have a look at these and you can see why he indicates them. 8, 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Well, you see, the only time the priests were offering gifts according to the Mosaic system was while the temple in Jerusalem was still functioning. So it's clear that they still are here. And then if you turn over to chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Well, it's clear that when this was written, there were priests going up to the altar in Jerusalem, which still existed, and offering offerings. Now, we know when the temple was destroyed, because we have a very accurate record of what happened in Josephus. We know it was destroyed in 70 AD, August of that year, by the Roman legions. We even know the number of the legion. It was the 10th legion, was the main legion that was involved. We know the general Titus. We know that Titus got in there and tried to stop them destroying the temple because it was such a marvelous building. But his soldiers were so angry by that stage, they just wanted to tear the whole place down, and that's exactly what they did. So we know that this book was written before 70 AD. We know also it's written before the Jewish uprising, which begins in 67 AD. The Jewish uprising, which meant there wasn't any real communication between Jerusalem and the outside world, because a war existed, a state of war existed. That began in 67, so we know it's before 67, because there's no indication in this book that there's a war going on. There's every indication that there is a Christian church in Jerusalem watching these sacrifices, and once again, that's the evidence that this is to the church in Jerusalem. And then at the end of the book, the author is urging the people in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, to come out, to get out of that area, to come away from the temple, to stop sacrificing in the temple, stop being part of the sacrificial system. And that clearly is what is happening, that the Christians in Jerusalem are still, and as Jews, they were very much involved in their culture, and it's very clear that the Jewish Christians were still going to the temple. In fact, from history we know they were still going into the temple, because James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, our Lord's half-brother, James, was known as old Camel Knees by the Jewish people, James the Just. He was always in the temple praying, and most of the Jewish Christians continued going to the temple, continued attending temple services. And one of the main thrusts of Hebrews is, come out of that place. The Lamb of God was slain on that hill outside the gate, Calvary on Golgotha. He died there and he took away the sins. Have nothing to do with that temple any longer. The blood of those lambs does not take away sins. You should have nothing to do with the sacrificial system of the temple any longer. James was killed in the early 60s. I'm not sure whether it was 63 or 65. I should have checked that up. But it was in one of those years. And so all the evidence points to this book being written probably between 63 and 67. It couldn't have been written any later. It may have been written earlier, but the fact that James was still attending services in the synagogue and as the leader of the church of Jerusalem, clearly others would have been as well if he was, in 63, then we know it's probably after 63. So between 63 and 67, this letter is written. As I say, I'm making a very strong case for Jerusalem. I don't think, given the content, that this was written to any other church, except probably the other Christian communities in Palestine who looked to Jerusalem and still had a hankering in their soul for what was going on in the temple. The purpose on page 408, once again, very clear, to warn them that their involvement in temple worship is at best unwise, at worst dangerous, and possibly tending them towards heresy. Because how can you take a lamb into a temple where a priest who has rejected the Lamb of God offers it on an altar for your sins, when the Lamb of God died on that cross outside those city walls 30 years before for your sins and took them away perfectly? How can you do that? Well, you're trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. If you walk into the temple in Jerusalem as a Jewish Christian and hand a little lamb to a priest who's rejected Christ and think that that priest can do something for you and that that lamb can do something for you that Christ hasn't already done. And of course, I've now answered one of your major problems in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. How can believers trample the blood of Christ underfoot? Well, that's how they did. They were involved in a sacrificial system to deal with their sin when the blood of Christ covered their sin. And they were in danger of apostasy because they were trusting in something that had been put aside. Put aside because it had been surpassed and perfected in the sacrifice and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a very strong call to the Christians in Jerusalem and to all the Jewish Christians of Palestine who still looked to that temple in Jerusalem as the center of their worship to get out of that temple. And of course, if you turn with me to Hebrews 13, we have the climax of this call. And that begins, of course, in chapter 13, verse 8, with the statement of doctrine, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we always quote that out of context, don't we? Well, look at the context. He says that to arrest their attention. We're talking about the unique person of the universe. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. God, our God, the living God. Be not, you could put a therefore in there, therefore be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, with different and strange doctrine. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, not with food, which have not profited them that were occupied therein. And what's the point? Ground your life on the grace of God. The grace of God is seen in the cross that's outside those walls. Remember, the Lord was crucified outside the city walls. And so the writer is saying, remember who you're serving. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Occupy yourself with him, not different and strange doctrines. What's food to the Jew? Well, you go back into the law, you go through the Torah, you'll find that in the books of Moses, food's very important. Kosher! You've got to eat the right food. How did Peter and Paul fall out? Remember up in Antioch in Syria? They fell out over a discussion over food. What you should eat and what you shouldn't. The Jewish Christians were still keeping the kosher food laws. And fine, if they wanted to do that for their own satisfaction, they could do it. But you see, it's becoming part of a doctrine for these people. And the writer is saying, look, establish yourself with grace, not with kosher meat. That hasn't helped you spiritually. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar. Our altar is the cross. That's where the blood of the Lamb is, not in that temple in Jerusalem. And those priests who serve at that temple, they have no right to walk up to the cross. You only come to the cross on your knees. And they won't accept the Master. They won't accept the Savior. We've got a superior place to them. The rules of the temple and the rules of the cross are different. There's a different lifestyle demanded here. Stop holding on to that old one. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And see, the writer is referring to the Old Testament practice whereby part of the offering was taken and taken outside the city walls to be burned. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. He said, even in your old, you see, what he's saying is, look, even in the ritual of the temple, they do special things outside it to indicate that you should be getting outside it too, because your Lord shed his blood outside that temple. He didn't die on the altar of the temple. He died on the cross. That's our altar. The cross is the Christian's altar, not a stone upon which lambs have their throats cut. And then we have one of the let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It'll cost you. Don't expect your fellow Jews to love you for it. You will be reproached. You'll be shamed. You'll be hated. But let us share his life, not the cultural life of our people, where we can be respectable and accepted and be compromising Christians. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And here's that millennial expectation. We are not trying to build a kingdom here. We seek a heavenly kingdom. Our eyes aren't on the world, they're on the Lord's coming again. Here's one of these passages where the writer of Hebrews is calling these people to remember, look, your life shouldn't be tied up in earthly Jerusalem. It's a heavenly Jerusalem you should be thinking about. And that's the message to us. Your life shouldn't be tied up in an earthly Auckland. Oh, I like my house, it's lovely. No, well, there's lots I want to do to it, but it's a lovely house. But my life isn't tied up in that house. I want to do it up, yeah, the only reason I want to do it up, not so that I can sit down and enjoy it for another 50 years, but so that if the Lord wants me to move, I can sell it quick. Because, of course, a house that's done up and look good, you can sell quickly. You know, we've got to have an attitude to our physical surroundings that reflect our spiritual doctrine. And if we believe the Lord is coming soon, it's going to put other things in perspective. If we have no earthly city, but seek one to come, see, we've got a different destiny. We've got a heavenly destiny as Christians, not an earthly destiny. So he's urging them to forget about earthly Jerusalem. And it was a beautiful city. You read Josephus, you read his description of that city. It was a beautiful city. That temple was one of the wonders of the world before the Romans knocked it apart. And even today, you can see some little indications in that place. I mean, even in the ruins, the majestic ruins of that place are just overawing. But he says, forget it. Look heavenward. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. These are the sacrifices God wants, to do good, to communicate, to witness. Don't forget that. These are the things that God wants. The writer is calling these people to come away from the temple, to separate themselves from their culture, to separate themselves from their old religious practices and live for Christ, for him alone, and bear the reproach that will cause within their community. So there's a really strong call here to pull away before it's too late, and I think that's the real warning. Hebrews is a book of warning. Pull out of that place, get out of that place while there's still time. The author, who is the author? Well, I believe it's Paul, personally. I think the evidence is very strong that it's Paul. I think Peter indicates that in his last letter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, of course, being the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in 2 Peter, as Peter's facing his death, he calls in 2 Peter 3:15, and the account that the long suffering, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, of which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist or wrest, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. But Peter there indicates that Paul wrote other things than his letters, that there's a treatise that he wrote on the Lord as salvation, and of course that would fit as a very good description of Hebrews, but really of no other thing perhaps that Paul wrote except Romans, and of course Romans wasn't written to Jews, and Peter's letters were written to Jews, to Jewish Christians. So Peter is writing to Jewish Christians in his first and second letter, and he indicates that Paul wrote a letter to them, or wrote a treatise to them about the greatness of the salvation that is in Christ, and he urges them to get back into that and read it again, and also read Paul's other letters as they can, and that would indicate, as far as I'm concerned and many others, that this is Hebrews. The style is definitely different than Paul's letters, but that's what you would expect for several reasons. First of all, the church of Jerusalem really had a mixed attitude towards Paul. Some of them liked him, some of them hated him. Remember, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 21. It tells the story. How was Paul arrested in Jerusalem? And that's in about 58-59. Probably about 5 years before he writes Hebrews. Well, he was arrested in Jerusalem taking an oath, wasn't he? He took a Nazarite vow. He was arrested right in the temple, being part of the worship of the temple. And he was doing something that later he realized he shouldn't have done. Because the law and the whole thing of the vows and everything else had gone by the board. And so it's quite appropriate that Paul should be the one to call these people to come out of the temple to forget the Nazarite vows and everything else that goes with it. Because part of the Nazarite vow was taking an offering and having blood shed on the altar. Well, you see, no believer now can have anything to do with that. Or you can take a Nazarite vow in the sense that you commit yourself to the Lord, but I would prefer you don't call it a Nazarite vow. Because if you want to do the whole Nazarite vow, you're into cutting the throats of lambs on altars and everything else. Well, you don't do that. And this fits, Hebrews fits Paul more than anyone else in the scripture. Every quote in Hebrew of the Old Testament, and there are many, is from the Septuagint, from the Greek version, and they're all written out as the Septuagint is. And it's quite interesting, it's clear that whoever wrote Hebrews had a Septuagint in front of him and wasn't quoting from memory. Often when Paul was writing his letters, it's clear that he's quoting from memory because he gets some word, he puts words back to front, and he doesn't remember completely. In some areas where Paul quotes in his letters, you've got a quote from clearly from the Septuagint. Others are from other versions, and then others appear to be something that even the scholars today can't find. It appears either Paul has remembered something, he's put two verses together, or something else. But clearly, in whoever wrote this, and of course I believe it is Paul, had a Septuagint in front of him, and he has been very careful the way this has been put together. Every quote has been meticulously copied from the book. Nothing's from memory here. Whoever is writing it is being very careful. Also, the style is very careful. This is the best Greek of the New Testament. This is almost classical Greek. And so whoever wrote this had a very fine education. But once again, we're left with only a few people as authors of the New Testament who are in that category, and probably Luke and Paul are the only two who would fit that category. Paul, of course, being educated in the University of Tarsus, as well as in the synagogue school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. The thoughts here are very clearly Pauline in their impact. There are many parallel passages. If you look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 3, and then you have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, or 2 Corinthians 4, 4, you'll see how close that ties in with Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 4 and Hebrews 2, 9 tie in very closely with Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Hebrews 2, 14 ties in very closely with 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 57. And there are many other parallel passages. Dr. Scroggie is very good here in his Unfolding Drama of Redemption, and he puts a whole page of parallels between Hebrews and the Pauline epistles. The author of Hebrews is clearly a Jew. He calls himself that in Hebrews 13:13. He says, "Let us go forth." He includes himself with the Jerusalem church. This is a Jew. So once again, there's only two people who we know in the New Testament write Greek this good, and that's Luke and Paul. Well, Luke's excluded because Luke is not a Jew. But he's also someone who really knew Greek really well. He's someone who's been in jail for his faith. Hebrews 10:34. See, this is the thing, you get a bit of detective work here. Hebrews 10:34 indicates, "For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So the author knows this church, and this church has helped the author when he was in jail at some stage. Well, who was in jail and who was involved very much with the Jerusalem church when he was in jail? Well, Paul, he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was in jail in Caesarea for 2 years after his arrest. He was then in jail, he was under house arrest, in a sort of a jail type situation in Rome. And which church was closely involved with Paul during that period? Well, the Jerusalem church was. This man has been in jail in Italy. Hebrews 13:19. "But I beseech you, the rather to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's away from them. And then verse 24, salute all them that have rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So he's in Italy when he's writing this. This is why I think this is probably one of the prison epistles of Paul, with Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, that this fits into that period of Paul's life. It may have been in his second imprisonment, although it fits more into the first imprisonment. He hoped to be set free soon. Chapter 13, verse 19, once again. Very similar passage to Philippians and Philemon. And so I don't think there's any problem the fact that every other one of letters of Paul he uses his name. I don't think there's any problem the fact that he left his name off this one, if he's the author of Hebrews, because really, as I say, Paul had a mixed reception in Jerusalem. And some of these people don't like him, and probably if they'd read Paul to the church at Jerusalem, half the church would have walked out of the meeting. But with an anonymous message coming, and with the hints of who it is right in the last chapter, it fits more into the scenario that I am giving you here, that here is Paul writing to this church to urge them to solve the problems with their involvement in the temple before they are destroyed with the temple. And he is the one who was, as I say, given the fact that he was arrested because he was in the temple, taking a vow that really, as the apostle of grace, he shouldn't have been taking. Because as the apostle of grace, Paul didn't need to take a Nazarite vow. He was advised to do it by James. Why? Well, so that the Pharisees who had become Christians but were still attending services in the temple would have felt that he belonged to them more. Well, you don't compromise your religious faith to impress people. You don't go into the Roman Catholic Church and burn 55 candles to try to show the Catholic that you can worship just as well as them. Because what will happen? Well, you'll create a riot. Because they'll know that you're not really committed to that sort of a thing. Well, see, it was a false thing for Paul to have done. He shouldn't have gone into that temple to take a vow, because the vow involves sacrifice. And Christ died once. You don't sacrifice blood on an altar again after the cross. But of course the church was doing that. Paul fell into the habit too. He did it. He of course had a strong bond to that temple too, and I understand why he did it. He loved his people. He loved, as a Jew, he loved his people. He loved that temple. He loved that city. Jerusalem was his heart and soul. You talk to a Jew today who's been to Jerusalem, even though they're living here, 12,000 miles away, it's their hearts, it's their soul. They love that place. They kiss the ground when they arrive back in that land. He loved that place. But he's got to call them out. And after 3 to 4 years in jail, after his arrest, he now knows, and knows very clearly, the church has got to come out of that temple. Christians can no longer have anything to do with that sacrificial system. So whereas before his arrest he was prepared to compromise, by the time he writes this, and I believe it's towards the end of his imprisonment, probably the same time he's writing Colossians and Philippians. In fact, there are many parallels in Hebrews to the messages of Colossians and Philippians. By this stage he's realized Christians can have nothing to do with the sacrificial system. Anyway, let's get into the message, because the message is really not consider Paul, but consider him. Look to Christ. And in Hebrews 3, we have that really hammered in. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Remember where you're heading? You are a heavenly people to live in the light of the Lord's coming. You're going to be with him forever. That's what gives you your discernment in life. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, looking
unto Jesus. And then, of course, by the time we get to Hebrews 12:3, we have that really spelt out. And in 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Look to him. When you're getting borne down, look to him. And of course, Hebrews 12 is talking about discipline. And this church was being disciplined because it wouldn't pull itself away from the sacrificial system. They were under chastisement of the Lord. Of course, as I say, James is going to be stoned to death, thrown off one of the high pinnacles of the temple into the valley and killed. Other Christians are going to be abused in Jerusalem. And Paul says, you be careful. You be careful. You get out of that place. Live as Christ would have you live. Look to him. Stop looking at that temple. Stop looking at that altar. Stop looking at that smoke that's rising. Look to him. So we have a very strong warning in this epistle. Its place in the Bible was debated very strongly. The Eastern churches were happy to have it in from an early period, but the Africans, Tertullian hated this book. He didn't like it at all. And then Tertullian, a bit of a nutcase in a lot of areas. His attitude to women would leave most of you crawling up the wall. Female type here. He really is an interesting character, old Tertullian. So he was opposed to it. The Roman church itself wasn't too happy, but finally accepted it. So Hebrews was not a popular book with James. And of course, James, Hebrews, and Peter, and Jude are the very Jewish books of the New Testament. And so as the church became less and less Jewish and more Roman, the books that were really emphasizing the Jewishness of the early Christian faith became less and less significant in the church. And I think that's been one of the main reasons that pastors even today don't preach on Hebrews as much as they could or should. Because even though the message is powerful, you've got to understand about the sacrificial system. You've got to enter in to first century Christianity, which is mainly Jewish still. By the time this is written, in the 60s of the first century, most churches have as many Jews as Gentiles as members. And in the Palestine area, nearly all the Christians in this area are Jewish, because of course all the people here are Jewish. Christianity is still very much Jewish in its origins, and its roots are very much in that temple area. And so I think this is probably the reason that people today don't teach it more, because they've got to do a bit more homework, and of course ministers tend to be lazy. They want to throw together their messages on Saturday night after tea. So, you know, Hebrews is something you've got to study. You've got to study your Old Testament as well. So it tends to be missed, and it's also the reason that many of the early church fathers didn't like it, because it was too Jewish for them. And by the 2nd and 3rd century, the church had moved a long way from its Jewish origins. Now, the key outline of Hebrews is on the bottom of 4:11 in Jensen, and it's a good one. What do we have? The first question. We have such a high priest. Having therefore a high priest, let us do such and so. And there's, it's pictured fully on the chart on page 413. And that's a pretty good pictorial representation of Hebrews. It's really like a message. You know, you chant, don't you? In a lot of these motivational places. In fact, most of your personal motivators today operate on the same structure as the book of Hebrews. They say, what have we got? We got this. What do we do with it? We do that. Let's do it. Yay, and off we go and do it. Okay? You're all familiar with that technique, or you're looking at me blank. You haven't been to those sort of seminars. Okay, that's the seminars that people are going to today for motivation. They always start, what have we got? We've got this, we've got this. Look at all the assets we've got. You salespeople, look what you've got to sell, you know. Look at this great merchandise range here that Amway brought out. Amway used this all the way. Of course, they are based by Christians. I think they've probably taken a lot from this.
in the secular area. But they say, what have we got? We've got this. What are we going to do with it? Well, we're going to get out there and do this and this and this. Okay, let's go. And that's everyone, rah, rah, and off we go and do it. Well, that's Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is, what do we have as Christians? We have Christ. We have the greatest person in the universe. We have the great high priest. We have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of all mankind. What have we got? We've got everything in Christ. Having this, what are we going to do about it? Now, let us do this. Well, that's Hebrews. You're all going to preach this, aren't you? I can see from looking in some of your eyes. You think, boy, well, this is a book to preach. It is. But you've got to prepare your congregation. You don't start with Hebrews in a congregation. You've got to prepare them for it. And of course, Galatians and Romans, and of course, Colossians particularly, which we've been going through, which emphasizes the person of Christ, Colossians and Philippians, are going to be your introduction to this book. But you get into it, because this is one of these books which is the key to the Christian faith. However, you know that I've said that about, no, how many, that's 10 or 11 times so far, about each of the books which we've studied up to this point. Every book's important, but don't overlook this one. Go through the whole thing. The Lord is superior to all, both all men, all angels, all beings. The Lord is superior. This is not just a great man. This is God become man. And we have a relationship here. We have someone who has changed everything that went before. And that's the whole point, you see, to call them out of that temple. Because in Galatians, Paul has emphasized that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, in Hebrews, what he's saying to these people is, stop listening to that schoolmaster. Stop going back to the schoolroom. Now, every now and then, we like to go back to the old school, don't we, if you liked your school. I suppose I enjoyed my school. I was one of the leaders of the school. I founded the debating club, and I'm well known in the school. So I like going back to my old college occasionally. But I have no desire to go back there and sit school cert again. No desire at all. Why? Well, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, you know, that's old hat. I'm not going back there to sit under those people. I'll go back there to teach them, but I won't go back to learn anything from them, because I learnt that, that's past. Now you see, that's Galatians. Okay, look, the schoolmaster brings you to a certain point, but leave them and get on and do what the schoolmaster has prepared you to do. Galatians says, the law brings us to the cross. Hebrews is saying, stay with the cross, don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the image which pointed to the cross, stick with the real thing, and that's Hebrews 10, of course. The law was the shadow of the reality to come. And of course, that's the lantern slide, I think I described that. Okay, we've got one here, it's me, okay? We've got a light in front of me, I'm standing here, there's a shadow on the wall. Now, I would probably be looking for a phone to call the men in the white coats to take you away if you came up to talk to me and started talking to my shadow on the wall. Because I'd say, don't talk to my shadow on the wall, talk to me. I'm here. Well, you see, the point of, let me make it really obvious, the point of Hebrews is stop being dummies. The reality is Christ. Your relationship must be in him through the cross, not through the Mosaic sacrifices which spoke of him. They're the shadows on the wall. You've got the real thing, stick with the real thing. The old led you to this. Be with the real thing. Don't go back to the old. It was just a shadow. It was a slide which indicated the reality. You now have the reality. Stick with it. So this is a very powerful call away from legalism. A call away from the Mosaic system. A call for the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. And once again, that's why I say it fits completely with the whole theme of Paul's theology. So you've got a superior priesthood, and there's some very powerful verses in Hebrews which indicate that the law has gone, that faith in Christ, that the life of faith is superior to the life of the law, that the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change in the law. Of course, the Reconstructionists don't like this book and try to argue their way around it. But this is another one of those books that answers the question of legalism. Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews are your threesomes, which really ground you in the grace of Christ Jesus, or living in the light of the grace of God, living in the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so you've got a good outline in Jensen on 4:14 through 4:16. There's a couple of good charts there which indicate the superiority of Christ's person, the Spirit of his ministry. You've got the key passage in the scripture on the concept of faith rest, of course, in Hebrews 3 and 4. You've got your warnings about false practice and false belief. And at the bottom of 4:17, Jensen has given you five very good rules to face when you go into some of these warning passages. Because many people will go into most of the problem passages about loss of salvation, that you can be saved and lost, occur in Hebrews. And most of the misinterpretations occur because people don't look at the context of Hebrews. The wider context of Hebrews is you have people in a Christian church who are, as it were, hedging their bets. They are totally involved in the sacrificial system of the temple of Jerusalem. They're taking lambs to be offered on an altar for their sin, and yet they're also on their Sunday morning service singing about the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. You can't have it both ways. And so it's the hypocrisy of the make-believers in the church that really is being hammered in Hebrews, that you've got to decide whether Christ is the one. And if you believe he's your Savior and your Lord, you are not going to be in that temple offering a lamb, because he's the Lamb of God. And so this is a very strong challenge to the make-believers in the Jerusalem church to make themselves obvious. Because what you're going to have is the people who are committed to Christ pulling away from the temple, the people who really are just committed to the temple and not really born-again children of God committing themselves back to the temple. So this letter is a letter which, like all the word, is a sword, and of course it's no accident that we have that passage here which calls the word a sword, because this is cutting to the heart to divide asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And this is one of those areas where if you as a Christian are trying to hedge your bets, something like Hebrews cuts right through the middle and says, look, there's no hedging around here. Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And that's where Hebrews really comes down and says, you decide, where do you stand? You know, you can't sit on a barbed wire fence. You've got to be on one side or the other, or in pain. And a lot of Christians think they can hedge their bets. Paul is saying, if you are a Christian, you've got to commit yourself to him. He's the Lamb of God. Stop trying to be saved any other way. Stop trying to live any other way. Because, of course, the Reconstructionists say, oh, yes, you can be saved by grace, and that's how you are saved, but you've got to live by the Mosaic law. That's what the people in Jerusalem were saying. That's why they were trotting down to take their vows and to offer their sacrifices for sin. So, oh, yes, we accepted Christ's salvation, but we still are dealing with our sins through the altar, through the sacrificial system in the temple. Well, Paul is saying, come out. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin. It takes away all sin. And of course, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 is the application there. You don't go to the temple. What the author of this passage is saying, outside that temple, you get on your knees and claim the blood of Christ to cover your sin, and it'll cover your sin. But you go into that temple and offer a lamb, and your sin's still on your own head. You've trampled the blood of Christ under your feet. And don't think you'll get away with that for very much longer, he's saying. You won't. God's going to judge you, your church, and that city because of its rejection of Christ. Don't go into that temple again. Come out. Be ye separate from among them. Lots of very, very powerful applications here to the Christian life. But once again, take every passage in its context. And the context of this book is the Church of Jerusalem, the sacrificial system that was running in that temple, with all the blood being shed, literally, on the altar, and the church in the midst of it compromising and needing to take a stand for the truth. Okay, on page 420, let's just get a few other people in your bibliography there. Add in these names, Dehan. Dehan, of course, all good stuff. D-E-H-A-A-N, Dehan. English, Shiloh English. English, written a good commentary on this area too. Hoyt, H-O-Y-T. Hughes, H-U-G-H-E-S, Hughes. And then, of course, our three favourites, Ironside, Kelly and Kent. All three, once again, have written good, very practical studies in Hebrews. MacDonald, M-A-C-D-O-N-A-L-D. And, of course, other favourites, W.H. Griffith Thomas. Griffith Thomas, written a very good study in this area. Warren Wiersbe, W-I-E-R-S-B-E, and Vine and Woost, of their word study fame, have also written good studies in Hebrews, Vine and Woost, Kenneth Woost. There may be others. Anyone know of any other good ones? I've read these ones. I know these ones are good. I've read some of them. Some of them I've just had referred to me by really good men who I can recommend. Anyone else who knows any... Oh, yes, Mayer, M-E-Y-E-R, F.B. Mayer. Excellent material. Anything Mayer writes is worth reading too. The good thing about the Baker Bookhouse at the moment is Baker is putting out in the States many reprints of some of these old great books from last century. Of course, Mayer and Spurgeon were contemporaries, and... Yeah, Moody is putting out some good reprints too. Even Hendrickson is putting out some good books. So keep your eyes on what the publishers are putting out if you're wanting to build your library up in good material. There's some good stuff. Griffith Thomas, even J.B. Lightfoot, some of his commentaries are being put out again. Although he's not so good in this area because he didn't understand the Jewishness of Hebrews. Any other questions you can think of? Anything, any comments? Things that need to be made clearer. The superiority of the Christian faith is the subject of this book. The superiority of life in the Spirit, of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus over the Mosaic system. The need for the church not to compromise with a legalistic system of sacrifices. These are the things still relevant today. Because still today we are tempted in many ways to compromise. And this is the book which says no compromise. Because if you compromise, you will have no faith. And faith is what God demands. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your servant who wrote this book so many years ago, but a book that still speaks very strongly to us. About the need not to compromise, the need to stand tall and stand firm in our faith. Help us to be strong in the Spirit of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, that we might move and move only in your will, in your way, and through your word as the Spirit applies it in our life. Strengthen us that we may see the superiority of our calling over all other ways of living. Help us truly to live by faith in the justification that Christ has gained for us through his cross. Help us to live always in the shadow of that cross, that we might have the perspective we need in daily life. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things, and through his blood shed for us, we have this privilege and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.